And welcome in Jesus' name. Thanks for coming in. All right, Hebrews chapter 10. Yeah, well, that's okay. We've got one over there, Bill, if you want to grab one off the sides. There's Bibles all over. We got a Bible. We are covered in Bibles in this church. Ooh, even better. Even better. Hebrews chapter 10. While you're turning there, I'd like to remind you that Christianity was not originally called Christianity. Does anybody know what it was called? The Way. Why did they call it the Way? Why not the highway? Why not the road? The boulevard? The avenue? Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. And so that's the name that was given to those that believed in his name. They were followers of the way. That comes to us out of Acts chapter 9 and verse 2. But originally, Christianity was seen as a sect of Judaism. Here's why that's important. Under Roman law, all religions had to be registered with the empire. And Judaism had done that long, long ago. And so as long as Christianity was seen as a sect of Judaism, it was considered legitimate by the Roman Empire. Thus, they couldn't persecute Christians. But when there was a break between Christianity and Judaism, that's when the Romans took off the gloves and went after Christians with a vengeance, blaming them with all sorts of wicked crimes. Remember, most, if not nearly all, of the early converts to Christianity were Jewish. Were Jewish. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, Acts 11 tells us. But here's the deal. Many of those Jews, now under persecution as Christians, were tempted to go back, walk away from Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and go back into Judaism because that was a safe religion. That was a safe religion. It was considered legitimate by the Roman government, thus not persecuted. They were recognized. And so you can imagine the force that was applied to Christians, and many of them did renounce their faith. Well, what the whole book of Hebrews is about, it's written by a Jewish person, probably very familiar with the priesthood, a believer in Christ Jesus, trying to encourage these Jewish Christians, don't forsake Christ. Don't go back to a system that could never save. Jesus is superior to the angels. He's superior to the patriarchs. He's superior to the law. He's superior. His priesthood is superior to even the high priest. Well, as you might imagine, the high priest wasn't real fond of that conversation. He thought he was in charge. And the writer of Hebrews says, no. Jesus Christ is our high priest. So he tries convincingly to tell these Jews, do not go back. So there are portions of this book, because you're not Jewish, may not apply to you. As a Gentile Christian, you may be tempted to forsake your sin sometimes and forsake your faith. But that's usually because of the weakness of your flesh or the taunts of the enemy or the pull of the world. But that is not the same as being an apostate Jew, saying, I reject Jesus Christ as my way to heaven. I embrace the law and Moses and the patriarchs again, and going back to that. That's a huge difference. It's the difference between stumbling, like you and I sometimes do, falling, getting up, dusting ourselves off, and continuing the journey. It's the difference between that and a guy who says, I'm just walking away from Christ, and I ain't never coming back. Yeah. There's a huge difference between a backslidden Christian and an apostate. Do you follow me so far? Okay? There's no apostates in this room. How do I know? Because you're here. If you're apostate, you go, I don't want to be there. I don't got nothing in common with those guys. You want to be a goat. And why would you want to hang out with sheep if you could be a goat? You know, well, there's plenty of goat heads, both in the church and outside of the church. But a lot of times unbelievers don't feel comfortable in here. They don't think like us. They don't talk like us. They don't serve the same God as us. And sometimes you can see them sometimes on a Sunday morning. Boy, they're as antsy as a cat on a hot tin roof. Yeah, they really are. Why? Because they don't fit in. They don't fit in. Now, the answer is not run them out of the church with pious platitudes and saying, God bless you, but introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's love them into the kingdom. Let's pray them into the kingdom. We're nobody's judge. We sinned at least as bad as the people that walk in our doors Sunday by Sunday, but we were delivered. There's hope for them. And that's the good news. That's the good news that we have the privilege of sharing. Now, as we get to chapter 10, the opening 10 verses are really an explanation and an application of a famous psalm of David's all the way back in Psalm 40. Just a few verses tucked in the middle of that that wind up referring to the Messiah, the son of David, not David himself. And so what the author of Hebrews does here in chapter 10 is, he says, can we have a little Bible study? Could everybody open their Bibles up to, all of you Jewish guys, could you open your Bibles up to Psalm 40 and let's talk about that a little bit? Because David looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, whom we know to be the Messiah. So let's have a Bible study. Isn't it cool that every book of the Bible points to Jesus? Every book of the Bible, it's his book, it's his story. Get it? It's not just history. It's his story in every real sense of the word. Now, there is something else that fascinates me. For those of you that esteem yourselves to be scholars, let me just say something. Nobody in the New Testament ever quoted the Old Testament in the original Hebrew. They always quoted the Greek version of the Old Testament that was in that day and age as well as today called the Septuagint. Perhaps you see it abbreviated from time to time in your footnotes with a capital L and two capital X's. That's Latin for 70, because supposedly 70 Jewish scholars about 250 years before Jesus was born sat down, and because the Greek language was spoken across the world since the time of Alexander the Great in the 4th century BC, they decided, well, let's interpret the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and then everybody in the world will have a Bible in their hands. Genius. Not only that, but the Koine Greek language spread by Philip of Macedon and his son Alexander the Great is the single most precise language ever invented by mankind. It is able to color words in such a way that it would take us in English it'd take a paragraph to interpret. And they'll do it all in one word. It was acceptable for them to take a verb and put three prefixes on it, put it in a voice, tense, and mood that we don't have any of in our language, and then put three suffixes on that same word afterwards. The word winds up being this long, and that's okay if you're Greek. But it sure colors the word. It's the difference between watching a movie in black and white and watching it in 3D at the IMAX. And so the Greek language is rich beyond belief, and every single time Jesus, any of the apostles, any of the biblical writers refer to the Old Testament, they always quote out of the Septuagint, not the Hebrew text. I believe that makes it authoritative. If Jesus quoted it, it's a good translation. It's a good translation. And that's the only one, the Septuagint's the only version Jesus ever quoted. Now, we do have what is called the Hebrew text today. It's called the Masoretic text. Here's the deal. The oldest Masoretic text we have of the Old Testament is dated about 900 AD. The oldest copies we have of the Greek version of the Old Testament are 1,100 years older than that. The oldest one puts it closest to the original writing. Which is more accurate, do you think? The one that's closest to the original, as far as I can tell. And that's why the Septuagint is an extremely wonderful translation, but it's also why if you cross-reference this back to Psalm 40, you go, well, the wording's a little bit different. How come? Because our Bible translators today have considered in their interpretation the Hebrew text as well as the Greek, when in fact in the New Testament they only quote the Greek, but that explains the relatively minor differences, but you'll find some of those differences right here in this little passage we're going to be studying tonight. What we're going to find is the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 applies these verses out of Psalm 40 to Jesus Christ, the son of David. And the gist of the conversation is to obey is better than sacrifice. I'm just going to give you the synopsis of this whole chapter up front. To obey is better than offer excuses or put a $100 bill in the plate hoping to buy your way out of a sinful situation. To obey is better than sacrifice. Remember, Samuel had told that to King Saul way back in the Old Testament. To obey is better than sacrifice. Jesus was perfectly obedient. Jesus, thus, was a perfect sacrifice. And that's the whole point of chapter 10. Let's look at the text itself. Chapter 10, verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, they would not have stopped being, wouldn't they have stopped being offered? But the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible, say impossible, impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Let's back up to verse 1. How many of you as kids watched Peter Pan? You say, what does Peter Pan have to do with chapter 10? Wasn't Peter Pan always trying to chase down his shadow? Remember that? He was always trying, and he asked Wendy one time to sew his shadow back on the bottom of his shoe so his shadow would be attached to him. And it was kind of funny the way it was played out. He's constantly chasing his shadow. And the reason is because the shadow is not the same as the substance of the real thing. It's just a shadow. It's just a shadow. Suppose I wanted to sell you a tree. If I sold it to you at 5 in the afternoon and I showed you only the shadow, it'd be 100 feet long, even though the tree is only 10 foot tall. I'm going to sell you a 100-foot tree. Look at the shadow. Now, if you were a smart guy, you'd go, yeah, that's the shadow. That's not the tree. That's the shadow of things to come, but that's not the thing itself. Do you remember when you were, if you had kids or grandkids, you stuck your hand in front of a light and you twisted your hands and you could make dogs and cats and things like that and animals that talk? That's about as good as I ever got at it. The shadows that it cast did not represent the real thing. Sometimes it didn't look anything like the real thing. You go, okay, if you do this, you know, that's a dog. Okay, if you say so, I'm glad you told me because I wouldn't have thought it was a dog otherwise. It's a shadow. That's the problem with shadows in comparison to the real thing. The Old Testament promises were a shadow of the coming Messiah. Ah, okay, but the shadow, it's not the real deal itself. It's a type. It's a foreshadowing, if you will. It was a temporary patch, the old covenant was, until the Messiah could come. In fact, the Hebrew word kofar meant literally to cover. Our sins were covered in the Old Testament, but not removed, not washed away. You can just get the picture of them piling up. It was a temporary patch or covering for man's sin until that which is perfect would come and remove, not cover, sins. Now, a shadow is not a bad thing. Sometimes a shadow can tell you a lot, but a shadow is not the substance. Peter Pan can tell us that. The Old Testament laws and covenants were not bad in and of themselves, but they were incomplete and they were insufficient to bring about total cleansing from sin. They couldn't save. Now, think about that. Why was the Old Testament given? To tell us something about a perfect and holy God, but also to show us like a mirror that we are imperfect and unholy. Thus, the law could expose our state of being, but was powerless to do anything about it. I can look in the mirror in the morning and go, boy, you could use a shave and a haircut, Mr. Scraggly guy. You're looking like a bridge person. But it's powerless to do anything about it. I have never grabbed the mirror off the wall and tried to scrape my face with it. That's not the purpose of a mirror. Okay? The mirror just shows me my true condition. The law in the Old Testament, it showed us our true condition, but it's powerless to do anything about our condition. That's what made the Old Testament so incomplete ultimately, so frustrating. I love what it says in verse 2. If it could, if the law could have removed sin, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all. That's what Jesus did for us. We don't have to keep offering sacrifices again and again and again and again. And our high priest offering sacrifices repeatedly. Doesn't that sound a lot like a hamster on a hamster wheel? You ever had one of those guys? I've got kids, so when they were younger, they all wanted little animals that you'd stick inside this cage. And some of those little guys would spin that cage at 1,000 miles an hour. And they were going nowhere. That's the law. That's the law in a nutshell. You got on the hamster wheel and you kept sacrificing and you kept trying and you kept failing and you kept sacrificing. And it was endless. And at the end of the day, you said, where'd I go really? Nowhere. The law was a hamster wheel. It was a treadmill that you kept running on but never got you anywhere. You racked up miles and brownie points, so you thought, but it didn't go anywhere. wasn't able to take away our sins. So think of the Old Testament law as either a hamster wheel or a treadmill. I don't care. Either one will work just fine by way of analogy. But then when he points out in verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Why? Why is it impossible? Not difficult, not hard. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats and rams and birds and the rest of that stuff to take away sins. Why? Okay, take that. Let's take it one at a time. Daniel? They're not a perfect sacrifice. Point one. They're not God. They're not an adequate sacrifice. If you had to sum up the law in a nutshell, it'd be something like an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So if a man sins, a man has to die if the wages of sin is death. If a man sins, how can an animal atone for that sin? Man is made in the image of God. Animals are not. It's not an equal sacrifice. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It has to be equal. It has to be equitable. Does that make sense? So the blood of animals, it's impossible for it. Think it through. They're not made in the image of God. How can the blood of animals take away a man's sin? It can't. It can cover it up, but that's the best it can do. That's why it's impossible. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You can look that one up in this very toothy, meaty portion of Scripture in Exodus 21, verse 24. It had to be an exact equivalent, the same. It had to be fair. It had to be equitable. How can the blood of an animal take away the sins of a man who's made the image of God? It could not. But religion tells you if you run fast enough on the treadmill or the hamster wheel, you'll get God's approval. That's religion in a nutshell. Just run faster, little hamster. Does that sound frustrating to you? I don't want to do that. Can I tell you? I mean, just in a moment of absolute transparency here, can I tell you? I hate treadmills. I hate them with a passion. I don't want to work out. Don't you want to get buff? I am so over that. Are you kidding me? I'm in shape. Round is a shape. Round is a shape. What I want to do is get in spiritual shape. Spiritual shape. That's what matters most. I want to be a good steward of my body. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I want to obsess with one thing in life, and it's Jesus Christ. It's not exercise or how I look. Obsessed with Jesus Christ. It is impossible. Well, let's keep on reading here because it just gets better and better. As he quotes now from the Old Testament, Septuagint, verse 8, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. This is the incarnation of Jesus Christ, when God took on human flesh. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Literally, you weren't impressed by those things. Then I said, here am I. Jesus says, here am I. I'll pay the price that those animals never could. Here am I, as it is written about me in the scroll. Every book of the Bible points to Jesus. Every book of the Bible points to him and his coming. I have come to do your will, O God. Now that just quotes those three verses out of Psalm 40, but now we get into a little bit of explanation. Verse 9. First of all, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, verse 9, here am I. I have come to do your will. Jesus took this voluntarily upon himself. He delivered us from the frustration of an endless religious system of sacrifice that could never save. He delivered us once for all. You're going to find that phrase scattered throughout the book of Hebrews several times in this chapter. Once for all. How many times did Jesus die on the cross? Once for all. How many did he die for all sin, past, present, and future? Absolutely. Once for all. That's what makes his sacrifice so superior. He sets aside the first covenant to establish the second. Verse 10, and by that we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. Say it with me. Once for all. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. That's the best news I could ever hear in my whole life. I'm forgiven. I tend to carry around a guilty conscience with me. God, I can acknowledge that God forgives me, but have you had a difficult time forgiving yourself sometimes? Yeah. Yeah, me too. Ty, I'm sorry.
Isn't this the explanation about when Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law?
Yes. Jesus came not to abrogate the law, not to set it aside, but to fulfill it completely. The law demanded sacrifice, didn't it? He came to fulfill that. The law demanded a sacrifice without spot or blemish. Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world without spot or blemish. He did not sin, but laid down his life for sinners like you and me. And it should result in a life of gratitude. Not pride, not arrogance. I didn't do anything. He did everything for me. That's the beauty of Christianity. Religion has you working yourself to death like a hamster on a wheel. A relationship with Jesus Christ convinces my heart all over again, it is finished. It is finished. Look at verse 10 again. We have been made holy. I just need to shed a little bit of light on you from the original languages. It's in the perfect tense, which means something that happened at a point in time in the past that has abiding results for all eternity. You have been made holy. When Jesus died for your sins, you and I were made holy by our faith in him. His blood was shed. He perfectly washed me at that moment, and he's been washing me ever since. It still continues. That's what the present tense does. It's in the passive voice, which means I didn't do anything. He did it for me. I don't earn salvation. I come to the table with nothing. Nothing except my sin, my doubt, my fears, my failures. That's what I came to the table with. And Jesus said, well, give me that, and I'll give you my righteousness instead. You give me your guilt and shame, fear, doubt, and failure, and I will give you loving acceptance into the family of God. You give me your temporal self, and I'll give you an eternal self. You give me all of your heart, and I'll create in you a perfect heart. Create in me, O God, a pure heart, David prayed. We have been made holy. Perfect tense, passive voice, and as if we didn't catch it, it puts it in a participle, which means it's a continuous and ongoing action. We have been made holy, and that's going on right up to the present second, and we'll continue until I see him face to face. He did it all for us. Isn't that great? You can add nothing to that. Oh, it's I got to have my faith in Jesus, but I also got to do this. He did it all. Oh, I got to believe in Jesus, but I also got to be baptized or join a church or put $1,000 in the plate. Jesus paid the price. He paid the price of admission. You get to go to Disneyland for free. Somebody else paid the price to get you in the gate. That's heaven. Does that just make sense? I can add nothing to that. Which keeps me humble. I didn't do anything to deserve it. It keeps me grateful. You stay humble and you stay grateful, you'll stay usable in the kingdom of God. Yes. Yes. Let me just clarify that for you. I'll just add some icing to that beautiful cake that you just made us. People in the Old Testament were saved by grace through faith. Not by the law. People in the New Testament are saved how? By grace through faith. They looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. We look back and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming as the Messiah. But they were saved by grace through faith. Looking forward to the cross, looking forward to the day of God's deliverance. Chris, you have a question back there? I guess you have been out of town for a while. We covered that. Who wrote Hebrews? God. Some suggest perhaps it was Paul. It was called the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews for four centuries. They think that there are linguistic enough differences in his writing style that Paul couldn't have written it. I don't know. I make no pretense of being a scholar to debate that. Some say it was written by Paul. Some others say that it was written by Barnabas, who was a Levitical priest. That's not a bad shot. Could have been written by Apollos. Those are the three running candidates. But the bottom line is whoever wrote it did it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we give God all the credit, honor, and glory. That, by the way, was one of the reasons, because they couldn't establish authorship, it's one of the reasons why the early church councils struggled with incorporating the book of Hebrews into the canon of New Testament Scripture. That's why. Who's the author? I don't know. Oh, we need to get a name attached to this thing. Why? Why don't we just see if it represents God's word accurately or not? But that's what they struggled with in the early church councils for that. I love verse 10. We have been made holy. That's who I really am. I'm a child of God. That's who I really am. It's not who I look like. This is just a shadow. This is just a shadow of what I'm going to look like when I'm in my glorified body. It's just a shadow. All right, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again and again and again, like a hamster on the wheel. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, only cover them up. The Hebrew term was kofar. It didn't mean take away. It meant cover up, back in mud on top of it. You know, you can put a fancy frosting on a mud cupcake, but it's still a mud cupcake. You know what I'm saying? Shakespeare said, a rose by any other name is just a rose. You know, so it doesn't matter how earnest you are in religion, it can't save. It doesn't matter how earnest you are in ritual, apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, it cannot save. Verse 12, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, Jesus, our high priest, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool, just as the Psalms had prophesied. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. What a fascinating phrase. Look at that. Verse 14. By one sacrifice, Jesus has made us perfect forever. That's positional sanctification. Positionally, as far as God is concerned, I'm perfect. Now, nobody in this room would agree with that statement because you know me. He's not perfect. He may be okay. His wife tolerates him. His kids love him. His dog licks his face. But he's not perfect. But because of what Jesus has done for me, I am. In God's eyes. In God's eyes. I have been made perfect. But look at this. Here's the flip side of the coin. Those who are being made holy. I'm a work in progress. In other words, someday my position in Christ and how I act and live are going to match up. Someday as I'll be as perfect as God sees me now. But that won't happen until I see Jesus. But I'm going to still keep plugging away till I see him in the clouds. Chad? Sanctified, holy. Sanctified is a Latin root. You know, Edominus vobiscum, eat your sanctum biscuits, you know, kind of a thing. So sanctum, sanctified means the same thing, holy, to be made holy. But this is, do you see that it's got two facets to it? One is, I'm already perfect. And the other side of the coin is, but I'm still a work in progress. Positionally, I'm perfect in Christ. As I live out my life in this sinful, fallen body, in a sinful, fallen world, tempted by the world and taunted by the enemy, I'm making progress spiritually, but ain't none of us there yet. Does that make sense, Daniel? Sanctification, oh, thank you for bringing that up. Sanctification's a process, salvation is not. It's a point in time deal, done once and for all. We're nailed, we're in Christ. We are in Christ. I am saying we are in Christ, but I'm being made more conformable to his image every day. Does that make sense? So that's the beauty of what you can do with the Greek language. And the NIV, I thought, tried to do a magnificent job of translating that voice, tense, and mood. What verse 14 says literally in the Greek is, for by one offering, he has perfected. It's already done. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, present tense, continuous and ongoing reaction. But being sanctified there in verse 14 is in the middle voice. I'm a co-participant in the action of this sanctification. That's what the middle voice in the Greek language does. Passive, I received my salvation and I didn't earn it and didn't deserve it. That was a free gift from God. He gets all the glory, honor, and credit. He did it for me. That's passive. But when in the middle voice, I become a co-participant in the action. In other words, God won't force his sanctification upon me. He needs my cooperation. Does that make sense? I got to be in the Word of God. He's not going to force me. I got to be in prayer. He's not going to force me. I got to be in church. He's not going to force me. I got to watch my mouth. He's not going to force me. I got to watch where my eyes go. He's not going to force me. So we become partners in this thing called sanctification. Oh, the Holy Spirit will do his part. You better do yours. There's a responsibility in that. But then you already knew that without any knowledge of the Greek language, didn't you? I have a part to play in this thing. I can yield to the work of the Holy Spirit inside of me, or I can be a bull in a china shop and demand my own way all the time. Well, how did that work out for you last time you tried that? Ty?
So the way it was explained to me is that when we're first saved, Jesus saves us, right?
Mm-hmm.
But it's later, and so he's a Savior. But it's later on, through sanctification, that he becomes our Lord. He's always our Lord, but in the minds of the person being saved.
I see the point trying to make. Lord just means boss. Does he want to be boss of everything that you do, say, think, and are? He's becoming more and more boss. It's not that he becomes more and more the boss. You don't get more of him. He gets more of you. Does that make sense? You surrender more to him. You pray more to him. You stop being self-willed. You give it to him. You pray. And he will send things your way. You go, I can't get out of this. I can't deal with this. I can't, at the end of my rope. Been there? I get tested on this all the time. If you're not being tested hard this week, can I just tell you, I'm confessing, I'm jealous. I'm envious. You should have your chops busted at least as hard as I get mine busted. There's a part of me that says that. No, I wouldn't wish ill upon anybody. But the point of the matter, the point I'm trying to make is we're all tested in a variety of ways, aren't we? The tests that you wear wouldn't fit me at all, and vice versa. But sometimes you just shake your head and you go, I have to depend totally on God. I told you last week in one of our other services that our heat went off last time it snowed. Of all times, of course, the day it snows, my heat goes off, my boiler goes out. Thank you, John. I will not pay any attention to that whatsoever, but thank you for flashing that sign for me. I do intensely appreciate it. That's right. That's why I'm going to talk at double speed now. Anyway, my boiler blew up in my basement. It's an old house. It's got a boiler down there. And I invited one company to come over. And they said, well, yeah, we can fix this. You need a new boiler, $12,000. Be still, thou beating heart. Do you have $12,000 in your wallet? I want to know you. I want to party with you. But I don't know anybody who's actually got just 12 grand laying around. I mean, my bank balance, I looked at it, and it said, you know, like $200. And they went, who's got $12,000? So I called my son, mostly for a shoulder to cry on, and he's in the property maintenance end of things. And he said, well, I got this buddy of mine who's a boiler mechanic who left another company, and he's freelancing now. Why don't you give him a call? So in comes this wonderful, wonderful gentleman, and he ran downstairs, and he said, yep, your boiler's out. Duh. I knew that, and I didn't even need a license to figure that out. Anyway, it got to be such a hairy problem, he brings over another guy, and they're over there for a full day, and then they come over for the next full day, and then the next full day, you know, and then we're going on the fourth day, and I'm just doing the math, because these guys get $100 an hour. $100 an hour. And I'm thinking, and if he's going to tack on a boiler with that, I'm a dead man. I'm going to have to sell my firstborn into slavery to pay for this. And Luke did not think that was a good idea at all. So when he all came in he said, okay, I'm going to come over to your house this morning. He said, I'm going to come over to your house, and we're going to square up accounts as to what you owe me. Oh, praying, just praying for grace and favor, grace and favor, grace and favor. I'm in the Old Testament looking at the life of Joseph, grace and favor, grace and favor. I'm just looking up every grace and favor passage I can in the Bible, hoping I can claim it as my own, you know. And he sits down and he goes, well, I got some bad news for you. Go ahead. $1,900. Really? And I just sold my truck 2 weeks ago. And I have $1,900 in the bank. And I can do this. I gave him $1,900 and I said, this check will not bounce. And I gave him $1,900. Couldn't have done it if God hadn't sold my truck 2 weeks before. And that money was just sitting in the bank. I was going, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I didn't have 12 grand. So what did he do? He did a miracle. Sometimes he sends you people little that are miracles in and of themselves. God is making us holy. We're being conformed to his image, and that means we have to learn the hard lessons of trust him when things like that happen and you've got no control over it. It's not because you're in sin or you're doing something wrong. It's because Satan hates your guts and you live out your life in a sinful, fallen world. Trust God. I did, and I'm here to tell you once again, he is faithful. He is faithful. Don't try to figure that out in the middle of the trial, but after it's over, you're going to go, duh, now I understand. Thank you, Lord. He's been good. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. And first he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, after the law. Says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them down in their minds. And then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. We've got two Old Testament quotes looking forward to the time where God says, I'm not going to cover up your sins anymore. I'm going to take them away. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say is, the Old Testament, all it looked forward to the coming of Jesus. And now that he's come, we just need to say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for paying a price that I never could. Thank you for being Lord, for being boss. And I'm learning more and more and more how much more I can trust him. I mean, things happen that you and I have no control over. Don't despair. Don't throw in the towel. Don't walk away from Christ. Don't get mad at him. Let him have it. Just give him whatever it is that's bugging you most. And thank him by faith for a deliverance that is not yet seen. That's what David does most often in the Psalms. He says, Lord, I got enemies surrounding me, you know, but you're greater than my enemies. And so despite the fact that it looks like I'm going to die before dawn, I'm going to praise you for a deliverance that's not yet seen. And he starts praising and thanking God. And nothing's changed in his circumstances, but he's got the faith to believe God's going to get him out of the jam. Amen. Do you believe that? Amen. Well, you'll be tested on it. You say you believe, that's the easy part. But exercising that faith, when the boiler goes out and you don't have $12,000, it'll put you on your knees. Now, I know you're thinking, well, that's the stupidest test of faith I ever heard. Well, it's a big one for little old me. It was big for me. I got babies at my house I can't allow to freeze to death. And it was snowing outside. What do you do? You know, I don't have $12,000. What do? You better pray. Better pray hard. But I'm here to tell you, our God is faithful. We're going to pick it up at verse 19 next week. Read ahead, please. There will be a test. There will be a test. But regardless of the kind of test you face, and I'm not threatening you. Oh, Pastor Jim cursed me and said I'm going to be tested this week. You know, life is a test. Amen. Life is a test. I'm your best friend, not your worst enemy. I'm not here to mess with your mojo, you know, whatever you got going on. I'm not trying to, you know, upset your little hamster wheel. I'm trying to tell you, rest. Rest in the Lord. He's faithful. He loves you so much. I have never found anything that he was not able to deliver me from. I've not found, I mean, what's 12 grand to him who created the universe and all the gold in it? I'm thinking he's kind of got this. And sometimes I don't need deliverance by gold. I need deliverance of a different kind. God sent me those people. You know, and I was able to minister to those guys and tell them about the Lord and pronounce God's blessings over them and tell them what a blessing they were to me and my family. And they just tripped over their words. They didn't know what to say. Nobody had ever talked to them like that before. So they got to bless me. I got to bless them. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what being a Christian in this world is all about? Receiving God's blessings, his favor, his grace, his love, and then turning around and sharing it with people that he puts in your path like that. I got two new friends that were working on my boiler. I feel the freedom. I could call them up anytime at all and say, hey, would you come out over my house? Let's have coffee. I just want to tell you what a great guy you are. And I'm thankful that God sent you my way. In fact, let me tell you about that God who sent you. I'm looking forward to what blooms out of these relationships. All because of a silly boiler. You know, and I had a heater in my office I took home, kept us warm. We didn't freeze. Just gives you a good excuse to snuggle. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? You're a good God, and I have learned all over again and afresh, just in recent times, how faithful you are. You don't mean for us to stress or hassle or anything else. We just trust you, Lord, with whether it's vehicles that break down or flat tires or ugly people at work or need more money in the paycheck or failing health or a thousand other issues. This we know. We can lay all of these at your feet because you love us. I just read this morning in my quiet time, you hear when your children cry out to you. You act on their behalf when we do. So we will exercise our faith. We will stand firm on what are sometimes tired and shaky legs. We will take a new grip on you, Lord, with our tired hands, and we will say, my eyes, my faith, my trust, my hope and confidence is in you, Lord Jesus, and you alone. Glory to God. Thank you for who you are, what you've done for us, and the people that you're making us into. Help us to be gracious and patient with each other because we're all a work in progress. Maybe we be quick to pray for each other, quick to love on each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. We rest in that, Father, and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.